Let's pray. Heavenly Father, get us ready to come home to heaven. But until that time, let us take care of business down here in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever gone on a really long vacation, you know the things that you got to do before you leave. You got to clean out the fridge so there's no science experiments when you get back. You got to unplug things so that you don't panic. You got to take out the trash, lock everything up. Leave your contact information with a neighbor you trust. Pay the kid down the street to make sure they mow the lawn so it doesn't look like you've abandoned it. That way, with all those things done, you can get on the plane or jump into the car or on the plane, on the ship, the train, whatever, and not worry about what's behind you and instead be focused on what's in front of you. My prayer for all of you on a regular basis is that you long for heaven. Now, that you even occasionally dream of your heavenly home. Now, I don't want you to be in a hurry. I want you to wait until Jesus says it's the time. But I want you to know it's waiting for you. That it's going to be far greater than anything you imagined and even far more than anything that the Bible may have tried to describe to us. So the week had not gone the way they expected. First, Jesus washed their feet. That was a little embarrassing, very awkward. Then he asked them who people said he was, and they gave him the answer that was around the water cooler. Except Peter, as usual, took it to the next step. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he stood back, patting himself on the back, all proud of himself. Except he didn't stop there. Then when Jesus said, well, I got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, Peter jumped up and said, never, Lord. May this never, ever, ever happen to you. And that's when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And that took the wind, whatever was left, out of their sails. Jesus knew their hearts and souls, which is why then he turned and he said, you know, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. See, that's the definition of heaven. It's not a place. It's wherever God is. Now, while the official Ascension celebration took place on Thursday, we tend to celebrate it on the Sunday following because it's too important of a day for us to miss. Now, if you were new to Lutheranism, or even maybe if you've been a lifelong Lutheran, you may not fully know how important this day is. You see, while the disciples would have preferred Jesus continuing to hang out with them on earth and do all those amazing Jesus-y things, he needed to go home. He had to get things ready for us, just as he promised Thomas. But also, every time Satan accuses us or points a finger at us, Jesus gets to say, get back, Satan. They are mine. You leave them alone. Now, each gospel comes with a different perspective because they were written by different people. Some people love to point out the differences and say, see, that just proves they're not inspired or inerrant because there's all these differences. But those of us who read the gospels carefully, we see beauty in those differences. Each author wrote from their perspective, their fears, their doubts, their joys, their strengths. You know, 10 people can see the exact same event, and yet they all see it differently because they see it from their perspective. So rather than try to reconcile the Gospels by dancing around the words and phrases, trying to excuse them or explain them, we recognize them as different points of view that show the larger picture of God's mercy and grace. See, if they were all exactly identical, then there would only need to be one of them, not four. God knew that there was going to be all sorts of different people reading these books who all needed to see the gospel. And he knew because they were all different, they were going to need a little different thing. So you got Matthew, and then you got Mark, and you got Luke, and you got John, and all of them write, not only from a little different perspective, but also in a different style. As St. Matthew writes the final words of his gospel, the disciples are all gathered around Jesus as he ascends into heaven. Matthew notes they worshiped him, but some doubted. I want you to think about that for a second. Matthew says some of the 11 remaining disciples doubted. We don't know what their doubts were, how doubtful they were, but honesty prevails in that at one of the most amazing events of history. The disciples, the same ones who had walked all of those miles, witnessed all those miracles, heard all that teaching, still don't have it all figured out yet. If that doesn't give you some hope, I don't know what will. Now, St. Luke doesn't mention the doubting, but he does talk about something that may be a response to St. Matthew's confession of doubt. You see, now, Luke was not one of the original apostles. He's a doctor from Syria who partners with St. Paul early on in some of Paul's journeys. Someone named Theophilus asked Luke to write a history of Jesus and the church. Speculation is, by the way, that this particular Theophilus is one of Caesar's right-hand men in the Roman government, because that particular Theophilus, he had a wife who was not only a believer, but she was an active and outspoken follower of Jesus. Now, Luke makes it clear, unlike the other apostles who wrote gospel accounts, he didn't see everything that he wrote down. He had to sit down and ask questions and listen to the stories of those who were there. Sometimes he duplicated a story that Matthew and Mark had already written. Remember, John doesn't write for a long time. Other times he told a whole new story or provided a different perspective on a story that everybody knew. Now, the reason we aren't worried about Luke's gospel, even though he wasn't an apostle, is Jesus promised his disciples would remember everything that he had said and done because the Holy Spirit was going to remind them. And if Luke had written something that didn't match, Peter, James, and John and the others would have been right there and they would have said, nope, let me tell you how it really happened. So the part I love about Luke's account of the ascension is something you might miss if you hadn't read Mark's or Matthew's account. Jesus led him out to Bethany. Remember, this is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lifted up his hands and blessed him. And while he was blessing them, he was carried away into heaven. Now, here's the part I want you to see. Nowhere does it say he quit blessing them while he took off into the sky. He just kept blessing them and blessing them while he rose up. And the last thing the disciples remember is Jesus, arms outstretched, blessing them until he gets up and they can't see him anymore because a cloud got in the way. What an amazing last memory. So back in the days before cell phones, email, and text messages, we all carried AT&T prepaid long-distance calling cards with us. Or we made sure we had lots and lots of quarters. I would call Nancy from wherever I was. She would gather the kids around, and we would share stories until either the card or the quarters ran out. I was in Kivalina, Alaska, up on the Chukchi Sea, a couple hundred miles above the Arctic Circle, and the kids were telling me all sorts of stories. And then the lady came on and told me that our time was almost up, and my card was empty, so there was nothing more I could do. I was telling the kids I loved them when my daughter Molly blurted out, "We built a guinea pig cage." And that's when the phone went dead. I spent the next week wondering what that meant, because we didn't have a guinea pig. For the disciples and their doubts and fears, there could be no more comforting and emboldening memory than Jesus, his arms spread open wide, blessing them as he went home. All their failures, all their mistakes, the things they still didn't understand, and yet there was Jesus blessing them, loving them, forgiving them. And those words he spoke to Thomas, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me so that you can be where I am." Wow. You know, when you step out of the house on Monday and go to work, when you pause your hands over the keyboard before you write a particularly painful email, when you're trembling because you realize that while everything turned out okay, it didn't have to, when you turn around and discover somebody who loves you following you and it's not safe, when you aren't sure what you should do next. In such moments, how do you picture Jesus? What is the image before you? It's easy to project anxiety and confusion and blame everything on the fact that Jesus isn't physically here anymore. If you had his cell phone number, his email address, he could answer all of your questions and he could solve all your problems. I mean, if he was here, he could magically pop in and keep you from doing stupid things or maybe slip you a note with tomorrow's lottery numbers on it. Oh, life would be so much easier, wouldn't it? Do you think that's the way it was for the disciples? Surely none of the disciples ever let their safety inspection and sticker expire. None of them forgot to record a check, missed a doctor's appointment, or left their phone behind at a restaurant. I mean, hanging out with Jesus made you perfect, right? It was holiness by association. So if Jesus was still here, then everything would be perfect for us because we would be holy by association as well, right? Luke, Matthew, John, and Mark tell the same different, well, they tell the same story differently in their Gospels. Mr. Rogers used to say, look for the helpers. I'm not an English major, but as a pastor, I've learned to look for the helper words, the words that help me understand what it was like for those individuals hanging out with Jesus. See, in Luke's 24 chapter, here are the words used to describe the disciples on that very first Easter. Perplexed, terrified, unbelieving, amazed, hopes dashed, foolish, astounded, hearts burning, startled, thinking they saw a ghost, frightened, doubtful, joyful, wonderment, worshipers of God. It seems those who were right there and witnessed it all had the same feelings, emotions, doubts, fears, joys, and aha experiences that we have. I find that very encouraging. I know there are people who want all this by certitude. They want to have a perfect peace, no doubts. That's just not possible for us humans. The whole reason Jesus had to save us was we really need to be saved. On Good Friday, after the soldiers made sure he was really dead by running a sword up through his side and into his heart, Pilate told the guard to put Jesus' body in a tomb and make it as secure as you can. It's an interesting choice of words. Here's the reason ascension is so important. How secure is secure? If there is no God, no Jesus, no resurrection, and those soldiers had nothing to worry about, but they also had nothing to hope for. If there is a God and a Jesus and a resurrection, then there was nothing that they could do to secure the tomb, and there is everything to hope for. See, if Jesus rose from the dead, it's death that's dead and not him. Think about that. If death is dead, what does that mean for us? And if Jesus rose from the dead, everything he promised, everything he said is true. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then who cares what he said or did? Because to be honest, none of it matters. Everything hangs not on whether we like what he said or agree with what he did, but if he rose from the dead. Because that really means that he is the Son of the living God. And that does change everything. People who, through the gift of faith, believe the resurrection happened, live in a world where death and Satan and evil no longer have any power over them. It doesn't mean that death isn't scary. It doesn't mean they don't work to avoid it. But ultimately, when death comes, the believer looks it straight in the eye and says, well, do your worst. You can't win. Because even if you steal my last breath, 1 second later, I'm going to wake up in heaven, and I get to live forever, and you won't be able to touch me anymore. And this is because Jesus is already in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of the saints. You know, I used to think that Jesus was standing between us and God, that every time I sinned, Jesus would jump up off that throne and say, Father, Father, don't get angry with him. Remember, I died for him. It's all okay. But Jesus doesn't need to protect me from God. God's the one who sent Jesus to save me. We don't need protecting from God. So who is Jesus interceding? Who's he protecting us from? Jesus ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and that means that we don't need to worry about Satan or his demons. One of Satan's pet names is accuser, and in the book of Job, Satan shows up in heaven to ask if God has been paying attention to Job and his family because they might look really good on the outside, but Satan knows better. Satan loves to accuse us. He loves to remind us of that time in the third grade, or those words we spoke, or that thing we did. And every time he accuses, Jesus steps in and says, not today, Satan. In fact, not ever, Satan. And while we would love it if Jesus was here on earth, sitting on his throne, taking care of business, he isn't just king of this world. He is king over all things. So he left us to take care of this world. Yeah, a little scary, but he didn't leave us alone. We are to be Jesus with skin on. See, what we do with our life matters, just like what Jesus did with his life matters. He knew he was going to die. We know we're going to die. But what we can do to make an eternal difference in the lives of those around us is, well, how we can live each and every day. It was St. Augustine almost 2,000 years ago who said the whole of history since the ascension of Jesus into heaven is concerned with one work only, the building and perfecting of this city of God. It was his greatest work. Whether it is by painting, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, working for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving our neighbor, or just giving somebody a cup of cold water, All of it is necessary because not only does it make this life a little more bearable, but they are in the simplest way a taste of the way things will be forever and ever in heaven. Our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians is to speak healing to a broken world. Share love with those who are being crushed by hate. Help those who are afraid experience trust. And help everyone to see what grace and forgiveness and life really is like. Jesus told Thomas, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. When he told him that, it meant Thomas and the others, and by the way, that includes us, were to finish up all the things that needed to be done here before we go on that long trip, which lasts forever. Jesus' before leaving list, though, is a little different than the one we use before we go on a vacation. Jesus said, love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, help one another, teach one another. And it's our honor and privilege to do it all in the name of the risen and ascended Jesus. And I can't imagine anything more fitting than what those disciples saw as Jesus ascended into heaven, arms outstretched, blessing them. Because when the day comes, his arms are still outstretched as he welcomes them home to heaven forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.